Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Come to Revelation chapter 4 this morning, which marks a transition in the book, which I'll speak about here in just a moment. We'll be looking today at the entire chapter of Revelation 4. Hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, this is John by the way, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed with white garments, golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, what strange things we just read. Help us to understand what this means. Help us to take away the things that are necessary for faith and life. Help us, Lord, to know that we are right now joining our worship with these strange living creatures and these 24 elders and the thousands and thousands of angels that surround You. Lord, help us. Help us. Give us Jesus today. We ask in His name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I love about South Florida is that for half of the year, it rains. Each and every day, it rains. You can almost set your clock that somewhere between 2 and 4, for half of the year, there will be rain. I love the rain because with the rain comes often rainbows. Now, since I was a little boy, I've enjoyed looking at rainbows, and even as now I'm in my 47th year, when I see them, I look at them, I take out my phone and take pictures of it so I can look at them later. But truth be told, in my 47 years of looking at rainbows, I've never seen a complete one. I've never seen a complete rainbow. By that I don't mean that, you know, trees or buildings or what have you gets in the way, but the earth gets in the way. Because as anyone who has ever seen what is called the pilot's rainbow, or the pilot's halo, Mike, I think you've seen these. When you see a rainbow from high above the clouds, it isn't a half arc that starts on the earth on one side and ends on the other, but rather to see a full rainbow is to see a full circle. Hence the name, the pilot's rainbow or the pilot's halo. I've never seen a full rainbow, but I'm told it's fantastic. I want you to think of John's vision in much the same way. He's giving us a perspective of true reality. It's pulling back the veil so that we can see ultimate reality, so that we can see what has always been true and always shall be true, namely, there is a God who is committed to His glory. We can't always see that. John, in his day, could not see it. The earth gets in the way. In John's day, it was the Roman Empire, which was horrifically cruel. Not just the Christians, but anybody who opposed their rule. They were violent in their conquest. They maintained their empire through violence. There was a horrific man on the throne at the time of Revelation named Domitian, who demanded people call him Lord and God upon the penalty of death. And at this time, Christians are already starting to die. We will not call you Lord and God. There is but one Lord. There is but one God. There is but one throne that has power. The seven churches of Asia needed this vision. They needed this picture, a full-orbed picture of God's purpose for this world and His purposes for His church, because the earth sometimes gets in the way for us as well. At times it seems like our world's out of control and that it's run by wicked men and women who seek power for themselves and will do whatever they have to do through deceit or manipulation in order to maintain power. And it seems like this is what is ruling the world. And John says, no, look, more appropriately, it is Jesus. He talks to John and says, come up here. I must show you what is real, what is true, what is coming, what must occur in this world. You need to see this, John. There's a lot going on in this chapter. I certainly can't cover it all today. But I do want to do kind of a high-altitude flyover to equip you to read it on your own. I'm going to give you some tools here. I want to divide this up into three things. I want us to look at how God's glory is central to this vision. Everything is built around His glory, which means that there is, secondly, a certainty of judgment that is coming. And then finally, those two things, the centrality of the glory of God, the certainty of judgment, will cement our joy. You know it's true because it's alliterated, right? The centrality of the glory of God is where John begins. But even before we get there, I want to point your attention to a transition that occurs here. Most of you, like me, have been taught what I believe is the wrong way to approach this book. Namely, that the first three chapters of Revelation is all first century. But then when we get to chapter 4, going to the end of the book, it's all future. It's all going to happen in the future. There's this rapture that John is being caught up in. It's a picture of the secret rapture. And now begins the future end times. And I would submit to you that there's lots of problems with that. And I hope to show you that as we go. But one of the things I said, which is the ancient way, the way that the church had for some 1800 years approached this book, is instead to see this not as a book that runs like a film from beginning to end chronologically, but rather to see it as seven portraits. Seven portraits that John is going to paint that all have to do with the same time period, the time period between the ascension of Christ and His return. Seven times John is going to say, it looks like this. It also looks like this. It looks like this. It looks like this. Seven times. So imagine he's looking at a diamond and he's describing the light that comes through it. And then he turns it. He describes the same diamond, but now the light bounces differently. He turns it again. Seven times he's going to turn it and say, this is what this period between the going and the coming of Christ is going to look like. And every time he turns it, it's progressively going to move towards the end. It's called progressive parallelism. Seven times he tells us a story. Seven times it's the same time period. Seven times the emphasis will be upon the end. The reason I bring that up here is that John is turning the diamond. There is the end of the first portrait. What does this time period look like? It looks like Christ in the midst of his lampstands. In the first century, in the fifth century, in this century. During this period of time, Christ is here maintaining the lamps, trimming the wicks, filling the oil, and so forth. Now John turns it. And we enter into the second portrait. And this portrait is going to run all the way through chapter 8, verse 1, at which point John is going to turn it again. Turn it again. Okay? Isn't that fun? It's super fun. Now, with that in mind, and what I'm going to show you in the weeks to come, that chapter 4, chapter 5 already happened. Chapter 5 is not a future event. It's describing what happened at the ascension of Jesus. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, they were released 2,000 years ago. And they still ride. How's that for a preview of coming attractions, huh? The first thing we see then in this fresh portrait that John is going to paint for us here is the centrality of the glory of God. The glory of God takes center stage in heaven. Everything builds upon this glorious feature of God, namely, that He is glorious. In verse 1, we've got this voice coming to John. It's the same voice that talked to him. In chapter 1, it's the voice of Jesus. No one gets into heaven apart from Jesus, including John. And so Jesus says, come up here, John. I need to show you what must happen before I return. What you are about to see, the centrality of the glory of God, that must cover this earth as the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of the glory of God, it must come to this earth. Look at this central, the center of the vision here of the Lord of glory sitting on His throne, verses 2 and 3. Take a look here. I'm going to spend the majority of my time, by the way, on this first point. So when we're 20 minutes in, don't get freaked out that I haven't moved on. There's a lot here, and I don't want you to miss any of it. The first thing that John sees, he says, at once I was in the Spirit. So he's going to use that phrase four times in this book. So properly speaking, four visions that lay out seven portraits. But this is the second time he's in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. We're going to look at some of these details in a moment, but first I want to set your minds on what's going on in this vision, and that is at the very center is the glory of God, seated on His throne. And as we move forward, there's going to be these moving out concentric circles of those who are spending their days and their nights and all of their energy proclaiming that God is glorious. This is the center feature of heaven. This is what Jesus says must come in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, that this glory that you now see, that is central in heaven, it must one day consume the entirety of the cosmos. God will be glorified. He will be the center of everything we do and say and think. There's four strange creatures around His throne with six wings and full of eyes. Let's take a look there at verse 6 through 8. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What in the world, right? What are these strange things? These strange creatures that one has the face of a lion, another a man, another an ox, another an eagle. Here's some historical fun trivia for you. People in the earliest of the early church thought that these four living creatures represented the four Gospels. And so it was argued that, well, Matthew presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, so that's the lion. Mark presents the humanity of Jesus. Some of these are a stretch, by the way. So that's the man. The ox, well, that's strength, and it's also sacrifice. And so the Gospel of Luke talks about Jesus as a sacrifice and the strength of his love. And the eagle, of course, is lofty and high, and so that represents the Gospel of John, which presents us a high Christology, and so on and so forth. The reason I bring that up here is take a look at your bulletin. Look at the banner on the top. If you'll notice, on the far right side, you know, John is receiving the apocalypse. This is a painting from the Renaissance, but on the far right is an eagle. It's a holdover from the early church. And sometimes when you go into older churches, you'll sometimes see in the windows or even carved into old masonry these four things, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. They thought it represented the Gospels. The truth is, we aren't told in this book what they are. We aren't told that they represent the Gospels, but I think there's enough clues here to help us understand what they do represent. They are symbols of something. Remember, one of the features of apocalyptic genre is not to take photographs, but rather to show symbols of true things. I think these four living creatures represent creation itself. They represent the very thing that they are called, creatures. The Bible tells us, after all, that day after day, night after night, minute by minute, creation is praising God. It is showering upon its Creator. Glory, glory, glory to the Holy One that made us. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." One of the purposes for which God created creation was to attest to its Creator, to praise Him, to magnify Him, to show the wonders of the One who made it. It seems to me that what John is doing here is he is observing symbolically an eternal truth, namely creation, which praises God. Paul tells us creation shows us the invisible attributes of God, namely His divine power and His deity, which means that when we look at a flower, when we look at a tree, when we look at something as mundane as your hand, the Bible says God is communicating to you something here. And Paul goes as far as to say, it's clearly perceived by all men and women and boys and girls. When they look at creation, there is no one that hasn't got the message. Certainly we can suppress it. We can push it down like a helium balloon, but it pops out here and there. But you can suppress this, or you can say, Allah made this. Or Shiva made this. You can turn idols, but we all know, looking at creation, something minimally about the Creator. Namely, Paul says, His power and His divinity. Whatever made this is clearly above us. Whatever made this is clearly powerful. And Paul says, it's clearly perceived by us all. So So maybe, I think that's maybe what John is seeing. So perhaps what we are shown in this vision is the lion speaks to the invisible attributes of God. The lion in the ancient world was considered the king of the animal world. That whoever made this is noble. Maybe the ox points to whoever it is that made this is clearly powerful. The face of the man represents wisdom, intelligence. There's a divine mind. This is not something that just was a random conglomeration of time plus chance plus dumb luck. And it all just happened. There's a mind. And then the eagle. He is high and exalted, like the eagle was often used in the first century to represent something that was high above. Whatever they represent, and I'm not going to fall on a sword for these things, whatever they represent, what is clear to us is that they live to say God is glorious. God is magnificent. He is beautiful. It's not work to say that He is lovely. It's organic. Moving out from there, we have 24 elders on 24 thrones casting their crowns before the Lord. We'll look at them in a minute. Chapter 5 is going to tell us that outside of the 24 elders, there are myriads and myriads and thousands of angels saying, "Holy is the Lord." And then even beyond that, John is going to say, everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything above the sea, everything below the sea is proclaiming the glory of God. Everything is centered on His glory. That's the first thing we need to see in this vision, is the centrality. This is where history is moving. In fact, this chapter in Revelation, I think, is one of the most important, because what it is doing is showing us how the situation that John sees in heaven is going to come to earth. As it's going to unfold throughout the next several chapters, it's going to show us how God is going to take the centrality of His glory and fulfill it here on earth. I like what one commentator said, is that the role of the book of Revelation is to show us how God is going to fulfill the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't see God's name hallowed in creation, all over creation. We don't see His kingdom in its fullness. We don't see His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But by the end of chapter 22, it's precisely what we're going to see. His name is going to be hallowed. His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and His kingdom will have arrived in its glorious fulfillment. That's what chapter 4 is telling you. This is where it must go. He sits unshakable upon His throne and committed above all things to His glory. The second thing I want to address is the whole idea of glory. What are we talking about? Glory is one of those words that we use as Christians a lot. You know, if we were in a Baptist church, when I made a good point, someone would say, "Glory." You'd say, "Well, what does that mean?" I was like, "What does it mean, glory? It's just glory. It means, yeah, amen." What does it mean? What's it mean to talk about the glory of God? Well, the Old Testament helps us here. The Old Testament word for glory is kavod, and it literally means heavy. Heavy. Or weightiness. And by that it means, it was a way to refer to the sum of something. You take everything about something, put it together, kind of boil it down to its essence, and you have its glory. Glory could be used positively. It could be used negatively. It could be used of man. It could be used of animals. It could be used of a woman's hair. It could be used of God. Glory refers to what makes you tick. Take the sum of it. You've got its weight. You've got its glory. You've got the sum of all of its attributes and actions. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 49 tells us that if a man lives for money, money is his glory. Psalm 49 says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory, his wealth, will not go down with him." You know, some people, their glory is money. The Laodiceans, that was their glory. For other people, it's sports. For others, it's politics. That's what I live for. For others, it's sex. Others, it's image. Networking. Makes me tick. Whatever that is, it's your glory. So someone's glory is what they are all about. So what about God? What about, you know, these four living creatures? Glory. We acknowledge your glory. The 24 elders, glory to God. The thousands and thousands of angels, glory, glory, glory. What is the glory of God? If you were to boil him down, what would we say is the glory of God? Remember, this is the very thing that Moses said. God, show me your glory. I'm afraid you're going to kill these people. You've got me leading through the wilderness. What's your resume? Show me what makes you tick. These stiff-necked people, you got me leading. Show me your glory. What do you like? What's your essence? Remember what the Lord said? And listen. The request is, Lord, show me your essence. And listen to what he says. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on those whom I will show mercy. Moses says, well, I'm looking forward to that. You can't see my face, but I will show you my glory. And so the time comes, the Lord protects him. And the Lord says to him as he passed by Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What is the glory of God according to God? It's my goodness. My goodness. You want to see it, Moses? I'm good. And my goodness is characterized by grace and truth. Do you remember John and the Apostle John in John chapter 1? He says, we beheld his glory. And how did he describe it? Full of grace and truth. He was alluding back to this incident with Moses. You want to see my glory? I am gracious. I am kind. I am good. I forgive thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, and only visit iniquity to three or four generations. But thousands of generations upon thousands, I show myself to be good. This is one of the reasons why the glory of God is often manifested in the Bible in the form of light. The glory of God is like a light that radiates, that shines out, that gives life to others. Why did the Father have the world created? Hebrews tells us so that he can give it to his Son. And in so doing, the glory of the Father shines. Why did the Son come into the world? Not to do His own will, but to do the will of His Father and glorify His Father. And in so doing, the Son's glory shines outward for Him. And the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus says He will come and He will testify about Me. The Holy Spirit won't come and say, won't somebody look at Me, love Me, love Me, love Me. But rather the Spirit will come and He will proclaim
my glory. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned here around the throne as the seven torches of God, shines with His glory, bringing glory to the Son and glory to the Father. That is why often in the Old Testament, glory, the goodness of God, is manifested in light. You remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration said He was transfigured and His face shone like the sun and His clothes were white as light. Ezekiel, when he saw God, he described it as gleaming metal full of light. This is the glory of God. It seeks the good of others. See, even John 2 describes what he sees when he looks at the figure on the throne. He describes it in terms of light. Take a look there at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And all around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. John makes no attempt at describing a physical form. He's a good Jew. He knows that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like that, like we do as we teach our littlest ones and their catechism. And so he doesn't try to describe a body, but rather what he tries to do is he strains his pen and describes these beautiful colors. And not just colors, colors beaming through the most precious jewels of the ancient world. We're not quite sure what jasper is. The way that jasper is used today is a stone that you can't see through. But John and the ancient Jews, they spoke of jasper as though you could see right through it. So some people have said this might be a diamond. We're just not quite sure. So I'm not going to press symbolism of colors because it could be white. It could be green. It could be red. The point is John is doing his best with a finite hand, yes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is straining his hand to try to describe something that is glorious and beautiful and of supreme value. I saw the most gorgeous colors emanating from the glorious throne of God. And even those precious gems and this rainbow, it points forward. What's the deal with this emerald rainbow over the throne? Well, it surely takes us back to the flood, the Genesis flood, where God judged the world, but then recreated it in a sense, started over. He renewed the earth and He put a rainbow in the sky in part as a sign of the new creation. And so here we have a forward-looking view. God will again renew the heavens and the earth. But not only that, all of these gems that are mentioned here, jasper, carnelian, and emerald, they all describe the new Jerusalem that is coming. So even the glory and the beauty and the preciousness that John sees in these colors and in this rainbow all point forward. This is what's coming. This is what must be the glory of God, the goodness of God. It must come to this earth and cover it as the waters cover the sea. Not only does His glory emanate from the throne and must come into this world, and we'll see how that unfolds over the next several chapters. But also, if that is to be the case, there is also a certainty of judgment. We'll have plenty of opportunities to talk about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the anger of God. There's plenty of it in this book. So, what I want you to see, though, is that we get a glimpse of it here in verse 5. Take a look there. This is a warning. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. What John seems here to be alluding to the manifestation of God at Mount Sinai, when God showed Himself informed to some degree, or a theophany, an appearance of God, a manifestation of God, it came in the form of lightning and earthquakes and thunder. And there, our good God revealed His will. This is how you are to live. And against my revealed will, I will assess you all. And what we are seeing here is God's commitment to exercise judgment upon any and all things that call His Son a liar. The wrath and anger of God is something that you should not be embarrassed about. It's not something that you should sort of acknowledge. Yeah, it's a part of Him, but let's not talk about His wrath, because who likes to hear about wrath? I mean, this whole image, right, of a God who is going to assess and judge us, it's absolutely anathema to our generation. What's happening in our world is that we used to believe that there were authorities outside of ourselves. Even if we didn't think it was God, we thought parents and educational institutions and government or something outside of us was an authority, and we need to conform to that. But what have we seen in the last 20 years? Where is that authority now? I will decide. And the job of the university, the job of the politicians, is simply to affirm the authority I already have. I decide who I marry. I decide my gender. Put my fist in the face of any idea someone assigned anything to me. I will decide. This thunder, this lightning, this earthquake, this is going to accompany the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. It all speaks to God's anger against those who call His Son a liar. This wrath is not then just an unfortunate something we need to acknowledge, but rather it arises out of His love. He loves His Son. Behold, my Son in whom is all of my delight. And when people make Him a liar through their lifestyle, of course He's angry. His love is shown to be sincere in that He's moved to anger. He loves His people. He loves His church. And when His church is mocked and reviled, of course He's angry. His love demands it. Whether we like it or not, when we see these bowls and these seals and these trumpets all pouring out the wrath and anger of God, the angels cry, "You are so good! You are marvelous! You're beautiful!" It's not because God is some sort of cranky despot that throws a divine temper tantrum when He doesn't get His way. It's because it arises out of His love. I will not have such things happening in my universe. And if the wrath of God bothers you, it is because you have a low view of His holiness and a low view of your sin. I hope we will all see together is that the sinless angels say, "We can't even look you in the eyes. You're so glorious, and you're so good, and you're so beautiful." How dare we then, as sinful creatures, explain away or not even talk about the wrath of God when it is one of the things that makes Him beautiful, one of the full demonstrations of His goodness. When Jesus Christ returns, we aren't seeing an unpleasant side of Him. We're seeing His goodness. His truth will drive out lies. His light will drive out darkness. His goodness will drive out every bit of evil. And we will say, "Glory! Glory for the judges. Glory that I was spared. Glory that You set Your kindness on me even before the foundation of the world. Glory to You, Christ. You're so good." And finally, we see in our passage here is not only the centrality of the glory of God, the certainty of judgment, but also cementing of our joy. I need to catch my breath here. Okay, so that's what I think we see here with these 24 elders. Take a look there, if you would. I'm going to have you look at verse 4, and then I'm going to have you jump down to verse 9 through 11. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. And whenever, and now down verse 9, please. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Who are these 24 elders? The number 24 really only shows up in this book in referring to the 24 elders, so that doesn't really help us much. But I do believe we are given an answer to who they are if we just cooperate with John. Because while he doesn't tell us explicitly who the 24 are, listen to the way he describes the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to how he describes the city of God, which is the people of God. This is from Revelation 21. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. Remember, these are symbols. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Okay? So on the gates was inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what we have here is throughout the Old and New Testament is the number 12 represents the people of God, right? Jacob had 12 sons. There were 12 tribes. Jesus came. It was no accident that he chose 12 disciples. He was saying, this is the true Israel of God. These 12. So 12 represents the fullness of God's people. So you take John's description of the city of God, which is people, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, put those together, what do you get? You have 24. 24 appears to be a number that represents the embodiment of all God's people, both from the Old Testament as well as from the New. Those in the Old Testament that are God's people are those who looked forward to the coming of the solution of the sin problem. They looked forward to the Messiah. And then there are those like us who look back to the Messiah that came. That's what it seems to be speaking about here. These are all the people of God, both from before the cross and after the cross. They are around the throne day and night saying, "Holy and glorious and beautiful are You, my Lord and my God." I want you to notice also another reason to say that. Look at what they're wearing. Jesus promised the Laodiceans that you'll sit on thrones if you conquer. These elders are on thrones. Jesus promised the church in Sardis, to you who conquer, you'll be dressed in white. These guys are dressed in white. The church in Smyrna, he said, those who conquer, I will give you a crown. These elders all have crowns, and they all take them off and throw them at God and say, no, to you. I was owed nothing. To You be the glory. See, why do we need this? Why do we need this vision? Because it shows us what must happen. God will not be thwarted. His glory, His goodness, will cover this earth. And it's foolish to fight it. It's also foolish to spend our lives doing things that are not working towards that end. Whatever is not eternal is eternally out of date, right? Seek the things that are above. We see where this is going. But also, what else do we see? I mean, put some faces to these elders. It's Abraham. It's Moses. It's Jacob. It's Daniel. It's Peter. It's Paul. It's James. They've all been murdered at this point. There they are, crowned, dressed in the beauty of Jesus, sitting on thrones. Jesus said, "You will reign with me." And here they are, reigning. But let's do more. It's Carolyn Brueggemann. It's Henry Fossey. It's Madeline Olson. It's Dorothy Diehl. It's Ed Fossey. My friend Ed. We see ourselves. We see what's coming. We see here the day when we will realize it was all true. Every single promise made to me in Christ Jesus. I'm literally clothed in His promises. I'm crowned with His promises. I'm seated on His promises. They are all shown me here to be what is true. It is true. It is true. We see now only in part, right? We only see part of the rainbow. We see hard things, hard providences, difficult things, loss of children, deaths of adult children, covenant kids straying. We see hard and painful things, things that are at times faith staggering. We only see a part of the rainbow. But here we see the fullness of it, and we will say, it was all true, it was all true, it was all true. Everything that God said, that He's working all things together for my good, I now see it. I'm fully convinced. And if you can see, my friend, what you will say then, with full assurance and without any doubt, it only makes sense that we live now in the reality of those promises. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, every promise You have made to us will be fulfilled on that great and glorious day when we finally see Your glory in its fullness. We have seen it in part, but Lord, how we wonder just how much we don't know how good You are to us. Help us, Lord, to have an eternal vision of eternal realities, though sometimes we live our lives based on what we see in this world. And lift us up, Lord. Show us Your glory, that we might marvel now, because we know we will marvel then. We thank You for this vision and ask You, Lord, to continue to wrestle with us all, that Your Son's name might be exalted. In His name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.